Now, we are in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 33 through 37 is the focus for us this morning. Matthew 5, 33 to 37. And we will read these words together. These are the words of God. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you asking that your Spirit will work and minister to our hearts through your word as it is preached at this time. May the Father, the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So in Matthew chapter 5, we have been listening to Jesus explain to us, this is how you can have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And we say, well, why is that so important? Because Jesus told us in Matthew 5, verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And this is speaking of an active righteousness. This is speaking of what we would deem as that word sanctification, right? Growing to become more and more like Jesus Christ. That is the idea that Jesus has for us here because he is speaking to those who have already responded to his message and are listening to him there on the mountain. And this active righteousness is an important thing for us to consider, and that's why Jesus is having us consider it here throughout the course of his Sermon on the Mount. Right? This is not referring to that passive righteousness that is ours through faith in Jesus Christ alone, that is the bedrock, that is the foundation upon which we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Yesterday was the anniversary date of the Protestant Reformation, and there are certainly a number of events and a number of dates to be picked out for that anniversary, but it is October 31st, 1517, that is remembered for the Protestant Reformation. That is when Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the church doors of Wittenberg, Germany. And Luther's profound realization was that we are justified, that is, we are declared righteous before a holy God solely on account of our faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, this discovery was just really a rediscovery because for Martin Luther, it was not something that had been hidden in the church for the last 1,500 years, but it had been covered in darkness. And so oftentimes you'll hear a phrase connected with the Reformation. The Latin phrase is post tenebras lux, and it means out of darkness, light. The darkness of the forms in the Roman Catholic Church, and the darkness of the papacy, and the Roman pontiff, and everything had started to cloud the true, beautiful message of the gospel in darkness, that we are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. But with this, again, amazing rediscovery, Luther and the other reformers were not saying that obedience was out the door, that obedience was unnecessary. Indeed, yes, we are saved by those five solas that came from the Reformation, grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. But Luther was right when pointing out that while we are justified by faith alone, that faith is not alone. Good works are not the root of our faith, but they are the necessary fruit of our faith. Jesus himself said to the disciples in John chapter 15, verse 8, by this my Father is glorified. And if you're like me, then you recall what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So anytime the scriptures make it plain to you or I, this is how my Father is glorified, our ears should perk up and we should pay careful attention. It says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. How do we bear much fruit? How are we to do that? Well, by taking Jesus at his word, by not just hearing what Jesus is saying on the Sermon on the Mount, but by hearing and doing, and thus being like the wise man or woman who builds their house on the rock. For Jesus reveals to us again how it is we can have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And that word righteousness has to do with trusting and obeying Jesus. That's the idea behind that. The Pharisees and the scribes did not do that. We need to trust and obey Jesus. That is what it comes down to for us. Given the shocking interpretations and the practices of the Pharisees and so many Jews in the first century as it related to divorce, like we saw last week, it is not surprising that the Pharisees had a roundabout way of saying and claiming, hey, we're obeying the law without having to do the hard work of addressing our hearts. Right? They were all about obedience, quote unquote, to the law, but not as it related to doing the hard work of addressing their hearts. And that's why Jesus calls them out time and time again. But before we look at the Pharisees' distortion of oaths, let's take a look at what the Old Testament says about oaths. And then we'll look at the Pharisees' distortion. And lastly, the standard that Jesus calls all of us, all of his followers, to follow. In verse 33, Jesus says, again, you have said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Right? Verse 33 then begins just like verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old. It's kind of beginning another triplet of verses, of sections here. There was the anger, there was lust, and there was divorce, the first triplet, and now there will be oaths, retaliation, and loving your enemies is the next triplet that comes with a similar phrase, if you've heard that it was said to those of old. And Jesus is going to line up his words alongside that of his father's words. But in this case, it's not a direct quote of any one verse, but rather to be understood as a collection of Old Testament verses, really, that it seems Jesus has in mind here. The Old Testament was rightly concerned with people keeping their word, right? Doing the things that they, under oath, said that they were going to do. But maybe it'd be helpful for us to define what is an oath, what is a vow, and see the similarities between them. A vow, then, is simply this. A vow is a promise made to God. A vow is a promise made to God. And I could again take us back to the 16th century and to Martin Luther. Luther was studying to be a lawyer, was really top of his class, in fact, as well. And then, lo and behold, he always had struggled with trying to earn his salvation, always trying to live right before this holy God. And as he was traveling back to school from a trip home that he had taken, a thunderstorm had arisen, and lightning is said to have struck very close to Luther, and he begs God to spare him. But instead of begging God, he cries out to the saint of miners, Saint Anne. His dad was a miner, so of course in the Roman Catholic Church it was thought you need to pray to the different saints in order to be a way of them interceding to God for you. So he says, Saint Anne, and I'll become a monk. And in this case, he made this promise to God. He was safe from the storm, and unlike many others, where many others say, God, if you get me out of this, then I promise. They get out of that, and then what do? They don't do what they said they were going to do, right? They don't keep their promise, right? We've seen that time and time again. Luther kept his promise, and Luther quits law school, and what would have been a very successful career for him in that field, and goes and becomes a monk, just like he said he would do. And the rest you might say is history, but another history that we can cover later. So in that case, a vow is a promise to God, and it was something that Luther himself had actually kept. You think of an Old Testament vow along these lines as well. There was the Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6. There, one was setting themselves apart to the Lord, and they were expected to keep their word, and there were certain things that they could not do, cutting their hair, could not take wine or strong drink, and they had to, and were expected to keep their word for the time frame of this Nazarite vow that they had made before God. And that's the idea kind of behind an oath. That connection between the two is this idea of keeping your word, right? So if a vow is making a promise to God that you ought to keep, an oath is where one calls on God to be a witness to the things that they are saying. They're calling on God to be a witness to the words that they're saying and to the truthfulness of what they're saying as well. We have oaths that are sworn today in the court of law. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. But that was an oath that you would take in court. Maybe less so perhaps today, but still quite often practiced. Maybe you were a call with me. There is a giving a night deception in Joshua chapter 9. And in Joshua chapter 9, Israel has just come into the promised land. They've defeated Og and Sion, who were east of the Jordan River. They have then come across the Jordan River on dry ground to the west side. First, they defeated Jericho. When I say they defeated, God defeated Jericho. And then they defeated Ai. And now Gibeon is the next location. And so the Gibeonites acted shrewdly, and they came to Israel, and they said, "Hey, we're from a really far distant country. Look at our clothes. Look how worn down they are. Look at our bread. It's all dried up. It was very fresh when we came." That wasn't true. They acted deceptively and knew that if they were allowed Israelites to come into Gibeah, they would absolutely decimate them just as they had all the kingdoms and nations before them. So they acted shrewdly and lied to them, and Israel enters into covenant with them. Okay, yeah, we enter into covenant with you. Then they find out 3 days later, that was the next town. That was the next town over. They didn't inquire of the Lord, the text says. That was the next town over. Now, some would say, "Oh, well, the Gibeonites were just deceptive about that. Israel should just knock them off anyways. It doesn't matter, does it?" Well, listen to what the leaders say to the people who think that way. Think, "Oh, we ought to still take them out." This is what the leaders say. This is Joshua 9, verses 19 and 20. "But all the leaders said to the congregation, 'We have sworn to them by Yahweh, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them.'" When the other kings of the nations in the promised land come against Gibeah, they decide they're going to destroy Gibeah. They're going to come against the Gibeonites because the Gibeonites are actually really strong people. And so they figured they're now siding with Israel, who's already plenty strong. We need to take out the Gibeonites ourselves. So they're joining all their forces together to come against the Gibeonites. So what could Israel think at this point? They could say, "Great, somebody else is going to do the dirty work and knock off the Gibeonites. We don't have to do it. Our hands are clean because we're not the ones who are killing them. We can just sit back and let it happen." But that is not what takes place. The Gibeonites cry out to the Israelites for help, and because of their covenant and their oath with the Gibeonites, Israel stands up and fights and destroys all those other kings of the land as well. And so that reminds me then of Psalm 15. Psalm 15, a couple verses from Psalm 15, verses 1 and 2 and 4 say this: "O Yahweh, you who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" Right? This has to do with who's going to be close to the presence of God and have that intimacy and that fellowship with him. Right? Who is that? And verse 2 then says, "He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks the truth in his heart." Then verse 4 says, "Who swears to his own hurt and does not change." Right? An oath is swearing. Like, you know, that's an oath. It's making this promise. And God is your witness. They swear to their own hurt. The Israelites could have been hurt in that battle. But the Israelites also knew that the greater hurt would be to act against the oath that they had made between Yahweh and the Gibeonites. And therefore, they had to come to their aid. And they did, and God blessed that effort and defeated those kings. Well, Jesus may very well have, again, several Old Testament passages in mind here, when he says, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." So let's take a look together at a few of them. Several other texts, the one on anger, the one on lust, Jesus is quoting from the Ten Commandments, from the Ten Words. So it seems that it's not too surprising that there would be a connection in these verses, again, to the Ten Commandments and the Ten Words. And that's specifically to Exodus 20, verse 7, where we read of the third commandment, "You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain. For Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Right? The idea behind this third commandment is not merely saying God's name with like a swear word. Now that is certainly breaking this commandment as well. But some think that, well, since I don't swear with God's name in it, then I'm fine not breaking the third commandment. But there's much more to it than that. Now, this third commandment has to do with not lifting up God's name with emptiness. So when you're praying to him and you're only thinking about the thousand other things that you want to do that day, but you're kind of giving him lip service, you're breaking the third commandment. It's lifting up his name with emptiness. That's not what we're to do. As one author says, "Taking an oath, we put ourselves on the line. If what I say is not true, then may the Lord's curse fall on me." Like, whoa, Most of us don't maybe think of that when we're saying words and telling others what we're promising to do for them. And when we say that, I'll take care of that for them. We don't really think that we're invoking God's name in such a way that we're saying, hey, if I don't follow through, God curse me. Because I certainly would never say those words in my conversation, but is that what's taking place here? Right? If we invoke God's name and what we say is deliberately false, we've broken this third commandment. You hear people say all the time, I swear to God. And what they're saying is, right, you need to really believe me what I'm telling you now. That's what they're trying to say when they say that. But as we'll see, what Jesus says, it's really unnecessary for the Christian for more than one reason. Right, there's a weightiness with the name of God. One that we as his people must properly recognize. When we treat God's name lightly, and when we make light of it, we are not only sinning, but leaving a pathetic picture to the world of who our God is. And that happens, you say, well, good thing I don't oftentimes say to somebody, hey, you know, I swear to you by the name of my God that I'll take care of that for you. Right? I don't say that very often. But what Jesus will say here in just a moment, as we'll see, is that all the earth is God's. Some say, I'll just swear by heaven, and I'm not swearing by God's name, so then I can break my oath. It's not that matter. No, that's God's throne. Oh, I'll just swear by earth, because I'm not swearing by God or by heaven, and I should be fine. No, that's God's footstool. Fine, I'll swear by the city Jerusalem, and that'll be fine, because I'm not swearing by earth or by heaven. No, that's the city of the great king. Okay, I'll swear by my own head. You can't do that either, because you can't even make one hair on your head white or black. Even if you dye your hair, there's still the color of your hair is still the color of your hair ultimately under that dye, right? You can't make your hair white or black, right? So it doesn't matter what you do. You are always living before the face of God, and that's Jesus' point. You're always living before Jesus. So even if you say, I haven't invoked God's name, no, when you promise and you say you're going to do something, you've invoked God's name. That's why the Proverbs warns us that when words are many, sin is not lacking, transgression is not lacking. Right? Be careful with your speech. That's why James picks up on this theme and says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Don't just say things to say things. Be careful with what it is that you're saying and speaking. By your words, Jesus says, you will be justified. By your words, you will be condemned. Our words matter a great deal before God, so we must choose them carefully because everything that we say is right before our Father who loves us. So as it relates then to this weightiness of God's name, we have to treat it with utmost respect, utmost care, recognizing the full weight of the name of our triune God, that for the Christian, we've been baptized into that name, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus told us to baptize. We've been baptized into his name. And so we must treat his name with great care, reverence, as his adopted sons and daughters, that we want to strive to see his name praised on our lips, not blasphemed from our lips. Another text is Numbers chapter 30, and that discusses vows and oaths at quite some length when men and women make them specifically. In verse 2, we read, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. That's pretty straightforward. Whatever you say, you must do. Now, for women, they could be protected from fulfilling a vow if her dad before marriage or her husband after marriage voided her vow on the day that he had heard it. Otherwise, it too must be fulfilled. It must be followed through on whatever it is that she had said. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 12, we read, you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. Right? Don't swear by my name. Don't make an oath by my name falsely. And so profane the name of your God. And that verse is very closely connected to Deuteronomy 23, the last one that I want to point out to you here. Deuteronomy 23. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Deuteronomy 23. Verses 21 through 23 we'll look at. Deuteronomy 23, so fifth book there. And verse 21. We read, if you make a vow to Yahweh your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For Yahweh your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips. For you have voluntarily vowed to Yahweh your God what you have promised from your mouth. Which that again just connects to everything that we do. You've said it. You must then. And that's a great challenge to parents sometimes. Yeah, you get your room clean, I promise to do this. Oh, I better write that down for eventually when the room maybe gets clean. What is at the heart of all of these passages in the Old Testament? The Exodus, Numbers 30, Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 23. It's do not swear falsely. Be truthful. Do not swear falsely, be truthful, right? Keep your word. Do what you have said you will do because God is your witness. With that background on oaths, the Pharisees' distortion of them is quite, I'd say remarkable, but it's the Pharisees, right? And it's not surprising that they had a system on deciding when oaths were bound to you and which oaths you weren't bound to do and to keep. So let's turn back to the Gospel of Matthew with me and to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, and picking it up at verse 16 there. Matthew 23, verse 16. Here Jesus is speaking. And he says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath." Verse 17. "You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." Right? Jesus is scathing rebuke here of the Pharisees. He calls them blind fools, blind men. It's due to their desire to keep the letter of the law, at least what they think is keeping the letter of the law, with completely ignoring the spirit of the law altogether. Right? They miss the boat and they miss the water outside of the boat when it comes to oaths. Cleverness is what they're trying to be, clever. But cleverness of this sort is nothing but falsehood wrapped in a clean garment. Dress it up as much as you'd like, but it is still falsehood, it is still lying, and more clearly reveals who their father is. Who's the father of these Pharisees? Well, Jesus tells them in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And when you make false oaths, you're just like the devil, Jesus says. And that's the case for the Pharisees, and that's the case for people today too. Verse 37 of Matthew chapter 5, back in our verses, Jesus says, "Let your word simply be yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil." The ESV then has a footnote that says, "comes from the evil one." That's the better translation. Comes from the evil one. Anything more than saying yes or no and keeping your word comes from the evil one. Right? Jesus is the truth incarnate. He is the truth itself. And he curses the Pharisees for their double tongues, for their cleverness. And may we not be like the Pharisees then ourselves, for we will get a similar rebuke as they did too. Right, so the Pharisees decided they could look the other way when making oaths by the temple or by the altar, so long as it wasn't by the gold or the gifts that were found on them. But Jesus rejects this. And he shows, again in Matthew 5, all the earth is under his domain. It's all God's, all of it. And so you read in verses 34 through 36, once again in Matthew 5, Jesus says, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not take an oath by your own head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." But the Pharisees tried to separate things. They tried to be cute and tried to say, you could swear by the temple, just not by the gold of the temple. They tried to find a loophole, a way that they could fail to keep a promise, fail to keep their word. And Jesus says to us here that because of God's omnipresence, right? That's a big word that simply means God is present everywhere. Because of God being present everywhere, try as hard as you want to avoid a reference to God, but you will not be able to avoid him. The whole world is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. The whole universe is the Lord's in the fullness thereof. So Jesus says, don't swear by heaven and think that by swearing by heaven, you're not invoking God's name, because again, it's God's throne. Don't swear by earth, lest you think that's going to get you off the hook, because even the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 66, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. So don't swear by earth thinking you're avoiding God's domain, because the earth is his footstool. You swear by Jerusalem, you're swearing by the city of the great king. And we read in the book of Psalms, Psalm 48, great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. God is in all of life, and every statement that you utter is before him. We are always living before the face of God. Coram Deo is that Latin phrase. Coram Deo, before the face of God. You are always living coram Deo, before God's face. So an oath is really unnecessary for the Christian, because we live knowing God sees all and hears all. And so we must be resolved to speak the truth and to keep our word when we have given it. All right, to think that you only need to use an oath when you want to be truthful is just ridiculous. Right? The Jews thought that if you avoided using God's name directly, then it wasn't binding. Because the law, after all, says in Deuteronomy 6:13, it is Yahweh, your God, you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. So if by his name I don't swear, then I don't have to necessarily keep my oath. And Jesus says here in Matthew 5, balderdash, totally wrong, completely off. You've missed it. The truth needs to always be spoken in us keeping our word. Right, that this type of thinking that the Pharisees, the type that Jesus is condemning, saying to his followers, they have a higher standard to live by. They have a greater righteousness than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Right, speaking the truth. Now, if you're well read of the Bible, then you might say, but wait a minute. What about Rahab? What about the midwives in Egypt? What about Abraham, forefather of our faith? Didn't seem like they spoke the truth. Take Rahab just as the example, right? What happens? The spies come in. They're scoping out Jericho. She hides them, puts them up on the roof. People come and they knock on the door and they say, where are the Jews who've come here? True, they've come here, but they went out by the gate. Hurry, catch them. I think you'll get them. And off they go. And she says to the men, has a conversation with them, right? So she straight lies to those men who are seeking the lives of those other men. So what, in that instance, what about speaking the truth and keeping our word? Well, we'd always love things to be perfectly black and white. And we could say easily, some do say, well, Rahab was wrong. And Rahab sinned. But then but what about in Hebrews 11, in James chapter 2, she is commended. Not just commended because she eventually trusted in the Lord. She's commended specifically for what she did in telling the men of Jericho, nope, not here. Right? She's guarding and protecting life. You know, so I think, and I would say and believe that when people in Germany or in Poland or other places during the Third Reich, during World War II, were hiding Jews in their homes, and they got the knock at the door and they said, are you hiding Jews? That when they told the Nazis no, they were not sinning against God. They were protecting and guarding the life. The Nazis were wicked men who did not deserve the truth in that respect. But again, that's a conversation for further. We have to resolve to be those who are truth speakers, who are keeping our word. And that's the vast gamut, right? Those scenarios are much more limited in scope, thankfully, especially here. But nevertheless, something that needs to be taken into consideration as we consider the whole of Scripture. So I want to at least mention that in passing. Read Rahab, about Rahab, Joshua 2, Hebrews 11, James 2. Read those verses in those chapters and get a good grasp of what we're saying here. Jesus tells us John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So as Christians, we are following Jesus, who is the truth. As Christians, we have the true message by which men and women can be saved. The only message by which men and women can be saved. By trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith alone in Christ alone. Therefore, because we follow the one who is the truth, because we're the only ones who have the true message of the gospel, we rightly understand then that we are to be truthful in our speech and in our actions. Our close ties to the truth makes anything else kind of an impossibility. We're to be men and women of integrity. You know, Christians should be the most truthful people, honest people on the planet. When someone says, and they're speaking of a Christian, they ought to say and to recognize, here's somebody who's trustworthy. But being a truth-telling people causes us to swim against the tide of our culture. Right? We'd love it if our culture would be all excited about hearing that we are Christians and thinking, hey, here's somebody who's at least trustworthy. But Jesus made it plain to us that we will be persecuted for righteousness' sake in his Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5. Trusting and obeying Jesus, we can count on being persecuted. Speaking the truth in our homes and churches, and yes, even in the public arena, because Jesus Christ is Lord of all, makes us less than favorable in the people's eyes. But they should know, even if they don't like it, that when we say yes, we mean yes. When we say no, we mean no. That simple. Yes, yes, no, no. James picks up on this theme. And in James chapter 5, he says, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. And so we could ask ourselves the question, what are we to make of James's words there, of Jesus's words here, that we are not to take an oath at all in light of what we read in other New Testament texts? Right? Some believe that no oath of any kind ought to be spoken. That's what they take. So even in a court of law, they will not swear. They will not make an oath, period. They can't. That's what it says. That Jesus says, do not take an oath at all. I'm just following what Jesus says there, plain and simple. But what would they make then of Paul's words? Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, just to give you one example, there's others on your handout as well, but just to give you one example here, Galatians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. After 3 years, Paul writes, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Right? He's making an oath. What I say to you before God, he's even invoking God's name, I do not lie. I'm telling you the truth here. Right? That's what Paul is saying. Wait, he just made an oath. Paul, you're just going off sinning again, man. Right? I don't think that's what's taking place. Think of the high priest. He says to Jesus when he's on trial, I adjure you by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. He's calling Jesus under oath. Tell us if it's so. And Jesus, who's been silent throughout the entirety of his trial, then speaks. You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Right? The Old Testament, all those texts that we had looked at, reveal that there is a call to avoid false oaths. That we are to keep our word. Right? That was the emphasis in all the Old Testament texts. Not to say yes and mean no. Not to say no and mean yes. That is to be of the evil one, who is the father of lies. Simply yes or no. And perhaps what I would say then, well, what does Jesus mean then when he simply says, do not take any oath at all? I'd say we're seeing the strong words of our master once again. We saw it 2 weeks ago. The strong language of our master who calls on us to perform radical surgery to avoid covetous desires, like tearing out your eye and cutting off your hand. You don't take Jesus seriously in that regards, but you ought to take Jesus seriously, but you don't literally tear out your eye and cut off your hand, right? You perform the radical surgery that's necessary to cut out any covetous desires. You get rid of the internet. You get rid of your smartphone. You find a new workplace. You do the hard work, whatever is necessary, to avoid sinning against God. But you don't literally tear out your eye and cut off your hand. So for us, for the Christian, it should be completely irrelevant about whether an oath was sworn or not, as to whether our words are true or not. So for us, there must never be a need for an oath, because we're men and women who keep our word. There's no need for it. There must never be a need for it. I remember my marketing teacher in college, my junior or senior year, I don't remember which one, was talking to us one day, and he was saying, when somebody says to you, I'm telling you the truth, you say to them, does that mean that you're not telling me the truth all the other times that you don't say, I'm telling you the truth? Right? So it was one of those things, like our word as Christians should be firm. Yes, no. And we mean yes, we mean no. And what we say is what we mean. Oftentimes people usually are trying to cover up their falsehood. They're lying. They're trying to win an argument. So they start swearing oath after oath. I swear to God, I'm telling you the truth. They get excited about it. And they say these things over and over again, right? To somehow try to make their false statement true all of a sudden. That's false speech. That's sin. Jesus says Christians aren't to be and to have anything to do with such speech and such actions. We're to be truth tellers, even to our own hurt, according to Psalm 15. Truth tellers who've trusted in Jesus Christ. And we've seen in the first century, there were those who were truth tellers, even to their own hurt. When it was said of Christians, make the oath, Caesar is Lord, and offer a pitch of incense. That's all you have to do. You don't even have to mean it. Just say it. Many Christians knew they couldn't just say it because they're always living coram Deo before God's face. They couldn't just offer a pinch of incense, Caesar's Lord, and move on with their life. And so they refused it. They refused to do so and were thrown to the wild beast, to the lions, and murdered and martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. Where have you promised and failed to fulfill? Whether that was toward God, made a promise to God, haven't followed through on that promise, or to someone, a child, a friend, a spouse, a neighbor, where have you failed to fulfill? What have you said that you would do and not yet done it? What's our response in these cases as we reflect upon these things? It's to repent of our sin and get to work, fulfill our word, follow through. And then strive then at all times and with all people to keep our word. And to take James's advice would be a good thing too. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. For when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Proverbs 10:19. Jesus says, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for your help. We pray for your help in opening up our eyes to any area where we have spoken something, promised something, given our word to someone. And Father, even when we deem that that person is not worthy of us fulfilling our word and keeping our word, may we recognize and know that you are worthy of us fulfilling and keeping our word. And that the words that we say, God, are spoken before your face always. May we not try to be cute or clever like the Pharisees and have roundabout ways of sometimes keeping our word and sometimes not. May we be careful with the words that we do say, God. The speech that goes forth from our mouth reflects the proper gravitas and weight of who you are. The God to whom we are ambassadors for, the God to whom we are to reflect and to tell others of, is great, a great king above all gods. So Father, help us, for we need it. Help us by your Spirit. And Lord God, where the hard work of repentance and asking for forgiveness, not only from you, but from others, and following through with our word, even to our own hurt, God, help us to do that work